Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that you'd be with us now as we study the scriptures together tonight. We pray that you would forgive our sins, grant us insight into an understanding of your worship. We pray that you would do this for the glory and honor of your holy name. We ask through Christ our Savior. Amen. We're going to begin tonight looking at a series of things. Basically, it's how we got our Christian worship. In other words, looking at the Word of God, what are some of the principles that we can gather from the Scriptures about how worship developed and the things that we do when we come together. And so we're going to be looking at this for about 24 weeks. We're going to begin at the beginning. So we're looking at Genesis here. And tonight's study has to do with worship in the Garden of Eden before the fall, and then changes to worship as a result of the fall. So after the fall, we're looking at the first four chapters tonight. Just not everything. We'll be looking at a few verses here and there. Let me give you a definition of worship. Worship is man coming into the presence of God by God's command through faith to talk with Him and to receive instruction and blessings from Him and to respond to Him through commanded acts of faith and love. Okay, so we're coming into the presence of God. We're coming by God's command. In the Garden of Eden, this is described basically as communion with God. Let's look at some passages here from... let's begin at Genesis chapter 1. Ken, would you read from Genesis 1, verses 26 through 28, please?
26 through 28. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. God blessed them, and God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over every living thing that moves on the earth.'"
Okay, thank you. All right, so what we're looking at here, this is God's creation of Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 1, and then what's sometimes called the creation mandate or the dominion mandate, where God is placing under the authority of mankind, rule over the earth, but under his authority, of course. So, from the very moment of their creation, notice one thing that's implied here, it's not stated openly, but we see it in the next two chapters. One thing that is implied here is God is speaking to them, and so God is speaking to them face to face. And so, from the very moment of creation, Adam and Eve have communion with God, and it's a face-to-face communion with God. There's nothing hindering them from being able to do that. Now, in Genesis chapter 2, we've got a more detailed description of the creation of man and of woman. We have studied this before. We know that God created man out of the dust of the ground. And then after He had created him, He took a rib from Adam's side and He created the woman. The word for rib is not this nice shiny bone that we normally think of. Think more of spare rib. It's got meat on it and juice. And so this is a hunk that's taken out of his side, because later on Adam says, "This is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh." And so there was actually flesh involved in all of this in the creation of woman. Okay, so he makes man and woman, and then he gives Adam further instructions regarding the Garden of Eden and also regarding the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Marion, would you read Genesis 2, 15 through 17, please?
"The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, 'You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat of it, you will surely die.
Okay. All right. So when God places Adam and Eve in the garden and gives them this command, the understanding is, verse 15, is he's put in the garden and his job description is to tend and to keep the garden. The word tend basically means to work it. And the word keep is a word that has to do with the idea of not only taking care of, but guarding against intruders or guarding against attack. And so that word keep has this additional idea of protecting the garden against what's actually going to come, which is Satan's attack, guarding it in that way. So he's to tend it and he's to guard the garden. But he's told you're not to eat the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil under penalty of death. And so the condition of Adam and Eve prior to the fall is described at the very end of chapter 2. Kathy, would you read verse 25, please?
And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed.
Okay. So the thing to recognize when you get to the end of chapter 2 is that prior to the fall, there is no sin. And because there is no sin, there is no guilt. And because there is no guilt, there is no shame. And therefore, there is nothing that blocks fellowship between man and God or fellowship between Adam and Eve themselves. And we're going to see that when sin enters the picture, the fellowship between man and God is disrupted and the fellowship between Adam and Eve is disrupted because of all of that. So what we're assuming then from our understanding of worship in the Garden of Eden prior to the fall is this, that this type of worship had to do with face-to-face communion with God, that God spoke with Adam and Eve directly, and that because there was no sin and because there was no guilt and therefore no shame, there was no need for atonement. So in the garden, worship would have been this open, free communication and communion with God with nothing blocking them whatsoever and no need to make any kind of atonement because there was no sin. However, when you get to Genesis chapter 3, Adam and Eve sin, and therefore even their relationship to God changes, their relationship to one another changes, and the whole concept of worship changes as well. Once the fall happens, communion with God is interrupted, it's blocked, and the freedom that they had to enjoy the presence of God is gone altogether. They become ashamed of their sin, and they begin to hide from one another and hide from God. Let's see. Pat, would you read Genesis 3, verse 7, please?
Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths.
Okay. Oh, and go ahead to verse 8. We'll just...
And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden.
Okay. All right. So what happens then, as soon as they sin, they become ashamed because of their sin. They try to hide the guilt of their sin from God and from each other. This is an important thing. And so they take some of the leaves from some of the trees and they try to sew them together to make loin coverings or loincloths for themselves. The word itself indicates something like an apron. It's an inadequate covering, basically, is what it amounts to. This is not really full clothing of any kind. It's an inadequate covering at best. And so what God does after he confronts them over this, and somebody made the comment at the Bible study last night, that the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden was not just God sort of tiptoeing along, whistling a happy tune, that this was the full wrath of God making itself known. In other words, this sounds like a freight train coming at full blast because God is coming to bring judgment upon them. And so they're terrified. When they hear this sound, they know they're sinners, and this is a terrifying sound, and they run and hide. So they're trying to hide among the trees, and of course God confronts them. And in the end, he shows them what needs to be done. They have tried to cover up their sins with these inadequate things like the leaves. God himself covers over their sin by showing them what atonement is all about. And this is really something that we understand by implication more than anything else. Look at Genesis 3, verse 20 and 21. Okay, the man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Now notice it's God who does this. It's not Adam and Eve that do this. God doesn't... he's going to teach them how to do it, but he doesn't write it first. He actually makes the garments for them. And this is not some cartoon thing where the animals unzip their fur and hand it to Adam and Eve. Animals have to die in order for these clothes to be made. And so implied in all of this, and we see this from the next chapter, chapter 4, implied in everything that's going on here, is that in order for Adam and Eve to be covered with the skins of animals, animals had to die. And what they're being taught is substitutionary atonement. They're being taught that the animals had to die in the place of them. Remember, God had said, the day that you eat thereof, you will surely die. It was a threat. They did not die physically. They did die spiritually, but they did not die physically. And the reason they didn't die physically is because God basically made atonement for them by these animals. So a substitute dies in their place. And so what they're learning from this after they're still in the garden, just before they get kicked out, what they're learning from this is that an atoning sacrifice has to be made for sin to be covered. In other words, now they can't just come into the presence of God by themselves without an offering. They can't come without blood being shed. They can't come without having their sin covered over by God himself. And so their sin blocks them from access to the holy God. So after the fall, they have to take care that the estrangement that's been caused by their sin is dealt with. It's atoned for so that they can come before God in worship. And one of the ways we know that this is what's going on is what happens with Cain and Abel. So when we get to chapter 4, we see the two sons of Adam and Eve worshiping God. Let's see.
Yeah, so you can pretty well say before they get kicked out of the garden, they first tell them not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil.
Right.
And they ate of it. And he actually teaches them about the good of the atonement covering the evil. That's pretty good knowledge right there.
Yeah. Yeah, they learned the hard way lots of things.
So that was knowledge right there, good and evil.
Yes, they learned they would have learned of good and evil by simply listening to God and not committing sin, or what they did, which was they learned of good and evil by committing sin and then learning what sin's all about and the punishment of it and how God has dealt with it. So no matter what happened, the tree was a test, and the outcome was always going to be an understanding of good and evil, either God's way or through sin.
So they would have learned about good and evil from God.
Right, if they hadn't eaten.
And I like that. But you don't agree with some that he would have eventually let them eat of that tree.
I don't know. I honestly don't know. I mean, because they obviously failed the test.
Yeah.
Would this have been a lifelong test? It could have been. It could have been but if they hadn't eaten, they would still be alive today. So would it have been a lifelong test that would have endured thousands and thousands of years? Or would it have been a test for a certain period of time, and then they would have proved themselves to be righteous, and therefore they would have been confirmed in righteousness, just like we will be in heaven, where it will be impossible for us to sin. Mm-hmm. Possibly the outcome, if it had been a positive outcome, it might have been after a period of testing, and they had stood the test, then God would have confirmed them in righteousness so that they could never have sinned from that point on. But we don't know, because that's not what happened.
I know we don't know, but if they're gonna learn about good and evil, it'll be from God.
Yes.
Not the tree.
Right.
So
right.
I don't see how they could have ever eaten of that tree if they're gonna learn good and evil from God.
That's
but
true.
He created them to do that.
Well, I know. I'm saying
that's
if
where
they,
I get
if they did.
Busy.
Yeah. Yeah, it's there's some things about this. I mean, all of this, you know, when you think about it in from the mind of God, everything that happened was already ordained, though God is not the author of sin. And so there are some questions that we just simply cannot answer, that God is God and He's sovereign, and this was the way, the best way to do this. Okay, so they do learn about sacrifice, though, and we can see this from Genesis 4. Ken, would you read verses 2 through 5, please?
Again, she gave birth to his brother Abel, and Abel was a keeper of flocks. But Cain was a tiller of the soil. So it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. Abel, on his part, also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering. But for Cain and for his offering, he had no regard. So Cain became very angry, and his countenance fell.
Okay, thank you. All right, so we've got the outcome here of the sin that's about to take place, which is going to be murder. And what we see here is that Cain and Abel have been taught already they have to bring an offering to God. They have to bring a sacrifice to God. How did they know? Well, they knew because Adam and Eve taught them. And where did their parents get that knowledge? They had to have gotten it from the Lord when He clothed them. I want us to notice also that though there is a difference in the type of offerings, one of them is vegetable, one of them is animal offering, both of these types of offerings would have been acceptable as thank offerings under the Old Testament law. Now, it's true, before you can offer a thank offering, you have to offer a sin offering. And the sin offering always has to be an animal. That's true. But both of these would have been acceptable as thank offerings before the Lord. So it's not that one was necessarily wrong because it was not an animal. That's not where we're going with this. Let's look at what Scripture says about this. Marion, would you read Numbers 18, verse 12, please? Chapter 18, verse 12.
I give you all the finest olive oil and all the finest new wine and grain. They give the Lord as the first fruits of their harvest.
Okay. Chapter 18, Numbers chapter 18, is the duties of the priests and the Levites and the portions of the offerings that are given to them to for their due and in their service to the Lord. So verse 12 has to do with the offering that's supposed to be given in terms of the oil and the wine and the grain and so on, all the first fruits that's given to the priest when it's offered to the Lord, so they receive that. Now down to verse 17.
But you must not redeem the firstborn of an ox, a sheep, or a goat. They are holy. Sprinkle their blood on the altar and burn their fat as an offering made by fire, an aroma pleasing to the Lord.
Okay. So as you go through this chapter, basically, you see all of these offerings that are being offered, and each one of these types of things is acceptable. And the point I just wanted to prove was you could bring an offering of grain or fruit from the field, or you could bring an offering of an animal, and both of those were acceptable types of offerings. So the it's not the content of the sacrifice so much that's the problem with the difference between Cain and Abel. The difference, however, is the worshiper's heart. And we see that from what goes on in Scripture. Scripture tells us back in Genesis chapter 4 that God had respect for Abel and his offering, but he didn't have respect for Cain and his offering. And the difference, like I said, is not just because Abel offered an animal and Cain offered a vegetable, but rather that Abel offered his offering by faith. Kathy, would you read Hebrews 11, verse 4, please?
By faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gift. And by it, he being dead, yet speaketh.
Okay, so notice that the distinction that's being made in Hebrews between Cain and Abel is that Abel offers a more excellent sacrifice because of faith. The whole chapter of chapter 11 is the importance of faith. And so the distinction between Abel's offering and Cain's offering is Abel had faith and Cain did not. Cain actually shows the content of his heart when he becomes angry, when he pouts, his countenance falls. And then what he did. 1 John chapter 3, verse 12.
We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one, and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous.
Okay. All right. So there you see the outworking of his heart. His deeds are evil. His brother's deeds are righteous. And so the faith in Abel's heart gives rise to righteous deeds. The lack of faith in Cain's heart gives rise to wicked deeds. And the wicked deed that we see here in particular is he slit his brother's throat. That word murder in Greek literally means to cut somebody's throat. So he slit his brother's throat. The Old Testament says he rose up and killed him in the field, struck him and he died. And John, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, basically says he cut his throat. So the heart of one, Abel, leads to his sacrifice being accepted by God. And the heart of the other, Cain, leads to his sacrifice being rejected by God. And so that leads us to the second point. The first point was worship was communion with God. The second point is worship comes from the heart. True communion with God takes place when your heart is right with God. You cannot have genuine communion with God if your heart is not right with Him. And that's one of the important lessons from Genesis chapter 4. But it's also an important lesson from other parts of Scripture. Turn to Isaiah chapter 1. See if we can. Let's go around the table. I'll start. What I'd like us to do is read the first, start in verse 11 and read down through verse 17. So I'll read verse 11, and Ken, if you would read verse 12, and we'll go around the table that way through verse 17.
What is it?
Isaiah chapter 1.
Yeah.
Sure. I'll wait till everybody's there.
Okay.
All right, I'm going to read verse 11 and then we'll go around until we get to verse 17. What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats.
when you come to appear before me, who requires of you this trampling of my courts?
Stop bringing meaningless offerings. Your incense is detestable to me. New moon, Sabbaths, and convocations, I cannot bear your evil instincts.
Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hateth. They are a trouble unto me. I am weary to bear them.
When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood.
Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil.
Learn to do good, seek justice, reprove the ruthless, defend the orphan, plead for the widow.
Okay. So God is basically telling them in Isaiah, this is his case against Israel. He's just saying, you're going through the motions. You're offering sacrifices and you're giving all of these things, and they're not acceptable to me. And the reason that they're not acceptable is because their hearts are not right with him. And so the whole case that's being made in Isaiah chapter 1 is that these folks are coming to God by rote. They're coming without faith. They're coming thinking that everything will be fine if they just offer the right sacrifice. But if their heart's not right, God does not accept it. And that's the point that he's making. Now, even though God says to us here, wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, and so on, only God himself can actually change the heart. And we've got two really, I think, neat illustrations of God's doing that. One's in Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. And the other is in Ezekiel 36, verses 25 to 27. So, let's see. Marion, would you read Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, and Kathy, Ezekiel 36, 25 to 27.
The Lord your God will circumcise your hearts and the hearts of your descendants so that you may love him with all your heart.
Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean. From all your filthiness and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and do them.
Okay, thank you. All right, so we've got these two illustrations, and they're obviously illustrations. God speaking about circumcising the hearts, and not only our hearts, but the hearts of our children after us. And the result of God's doing that is so that you can love the Lord with all your heart and soul and live. And so it takes God changing the heart, and he speaks here under the illustration of circumcision. Ezekiel 36, he speaks of the cleansing of pure water, and then the performing of spiritual heart surgery. And that's where he talks about removing this old, dead, cold, stony heart and giving you a heart of flesh. In this case, flesh is not a bad thing. In some places in Scripture, flesh is contrasted with spirit, but here it's not. The idea here is your heart is like a dead rock that doesn't have any feeling toward God, doesn't have any anything whatsoever, and God has to remove that dead rock and replace it with a living heart. And so when he talks about a heart of flesh, that's a good thing here. So that way the heart can beat in rhythm with the truth of the gospel. That's in Ezekiel 36, yes, verses 25 to 27. And then he also, in addition to that, talks about placing the Holy Spirit within us and enabling us to walk according to his ways. So both of these are illustrations of being born again, of rebirth, of what the Holy Spirit does as God changes our hearts, gives us makes us new creatures in Christ. And so we're born again in this way. So these are Old Testament illustrations of the new birth, essentially. Now, what all this means is a faithless heart has to become a heart of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ in order for you to have, be able to worship God truly. So let's think about some applications and lessons from these things that have to do with us today. True Christian worship is communion with God, just like we saw in Genesis 2 and 3. The goal of your worship then ought to be to have communion with God through the Scriptures. You want to be, you need to be, you must be in His presence. You want to talk with Him, you want to receive instruction from Him, you want to receive blessings from Him, you want to glorify Him, and you want to then respond to what He says in the Word of God through faith and love in your worship. But sin blocks you from being able to do that. And therefore, sin has to be atoned for before you can come into God's presence. And just like with Adam and Eve, just like in these passages in Deuteronomy and in Ezekiel, God has to change your heart. He has to cover up, He has to cover over your sin rather than you covering up your sin. And so just like with Adam and Eve, they couldn't hide their sin from God. They couldn't hide their guilt from God. God has to cover over that. And He does this for His people through Christ. And so it's in and through the work of Jesus that He provides the perfect atonement for our sins. They're paid for by Jesus' blood. His perfect righteousness is imputed to us. And therefore, everything that's necessary for you to be accepted before God, God provides for you. That's the marvelous thing about the gospel, is that what God demands of us, He provides for us through Christ. But He only does it through His Son, Jesus Christ. And so in this day of so-called tolerance, where everything's acceptable, no, it's not. There's only one way of salvation, and that's Jesus. Other religions are false religions. There's no other way to come to God except through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the Scriptures call upon all of us to turn from our sins and to trust Christ by faith. And then and only then, when we have faith in Christ, is the way open for us to come into the presence of God and to have real communion with Him. True Christian worship is heart worship. And so that means that it's not enough to imagine that a person can simply do enough of the right things and be accepted to God, like coming to church all the time or taking the Lord's Supper all the time or any of those things. You cannot base your acceptance with God on the fact that you say, I do this and I do this and I do this all the time. Like Abel, you have to come into God's presence through faith. You can't come to church because it's expected of you. You can't be like Cain, who thought he would be received by the Lord if he just offered an offering when his heart was not right with God. And so that's an important aspect to remember, that there are pews in lots of churches that are full of people who are doing what they think is the right thing, but it's really for the wrong reason. They don't really care about the Lord. They're there because, in the case of young people sometimes, because mom and dad will be upset if they don't show up because it's expected of them. I've known of businessmen who show up at church because they want to be seen by other businessmen so that they can have contacts on Monday morning and that kind of thing. So there are all kinds of wrong reasons. And if your heart's not right with God, then going through the motions is not going to be helpful. So there are lots of folks who call themselves Christians, but they don't have the faith that Abel had or the other folks in Scripture who have faith. And therefore, they are deluding themselves, thinking that they're okay when they're not okay. And Jesus talked about people who honored Him with His lips, but their hearts were far from Him. And that is the case of folks that just come to church because it's expected. Church membership, church attendance don't save. Only Christ saves. And Christ is received by faith alone. So, you have to recognize that that's the only way that you can come to God. Not by your efforts, not by church membership, not by works. It's through repentance, and it's through coming to Christ by faith. And then, when you've done that, you're able to commune with Him, come into His presence, talk with Him, receive instruction and blessings from Him, and respond to Him by going forth and serving Him and loving Him, both in your worship on Sunday and in everything you do throughout the week. Anybody have any questions? Okay, next time, Genesis 6 through 9, and we'll be talking about worship being thankfulness at that point. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for the things we've seen tonight. We rejoice that Scripture teaches some marvelous things about holy worship, and we praise you for that. We thank you that we can see these truths taught in the Word of God. Bless us to worship you through true communion with you out of hearts that have faith in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And please forgive our sins, Father, for we do fall short all the time. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Where did you say?